Well, let's pray as we come to this challenging passage, let's say. Heavenly Father, thank you that you choose us and love us so much, and that we can gather here this morning to hear your word. And please help each of us now as we listen and think about our situations to understand that you want only the best for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably know who this couple are, Michelle and Barack Obama. They've been married for about 30 years. And late last year, Michelle was out spruiking her latest book. And on one of the podcasts that I saw where she was talking about her relationship with her husband, she said something that's been picked up by the media all over the world, which was that for a decade, for 10 years of her marriage, here's the quote, she couldn't stand her husband for 10 years. And that's gone round the world. It's hard to believe that that's the case when you look at them dancing together, how much in love they look and what a wonderful couple they seem to be when they were Mr. President and First Lady. But it was around the time when they had two little children and they were trying to each establish their own careers, and she resented some of the things that he was involved in and how much time that took. But she decided to stick it out. And she says on this podcast that one of the things she learnt was just how much compromise it takes to be a married couple, and that she thinks that a lot of young couples quit too soon because no one has told them that marriage is going to require a bit of work. Now, local journalist Kerry Sackville, who writes for The Age and the Sydney Morning Herald, quoted Michelle's comment in an article published last weekend. And she comes to a completely different conclusion to Michelle Obama. Rather than stick in the marriage, this is what Kerry Sackville said in her article. Quote, "Now, it's not up to me to decide whether any particular married woman would be better off single. I do think, however, that if you can't stand your husband for a full decade, you should probably think about leaving." Relationships are hard work, and I know that with today's passage, I'm entering a relationship minefield. There is so much hurt and pain, so much confusion, that it would just be easier if I avoided passages like this. But I think if we're a church that's committed to reading God's word and to do that sequentially, it would be remiss of me not to attend to this passage. And so we must look at difficult passages like this and see what God wants us to learn. Now, right from the outset, I want to say if today's sermon opens up issues for you or upsets you, please don't bottle it up. Talk to me or any of the other staff, Tracy, our pastoral care minister, your growth group leader, or some trusted friend that you have, and ask God to help you in whatever your situation. In this chapter, in this passage, Jesus will talk about marriage, he'll talk about divorce, singleness, and children. The bulk of the passage is about marriage and divorce, so that's what I'll speak about most. So let's have a look at the passage. The first couple of verses tell us simply that Jesus is on the move. He's left his home area in the north called Galilee, and he's now heading south to Jerusalem. He's on the road to his destiny, which is to die on a cross. And as is typical while he's on the road, he's teaching people, like in this passage and what we've just had over the last 3 weeks in Matthew 18. And just a very throwaway line almost in verse 2 is he continues to heal people. So it's in this context then that some Pharisees come to ask him about divorce in order to test him. And the testing question is in verse 3, and it's this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In other words, may a husband divorce his wife for any reason he chooses? Now, this is a loaded question, because behind the question is a debate that was happening at the time between two Jewish rabbinical schools about divorce and what was a legal grounds for a divorce. And it's based on the reading of part of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, in Deuteronomy 24. I'm not going to read it out for you, but I've put it on screen for you. What Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 talks about is about a man divorcing his wife if he finds something indecent in her. That's the key phrase. And if he finds something indecent in her and he wants to divorce her, then when he does that, he must give her a certificate that says she has been divorced. Now, in Jesus' time, there was a debate going on between these two schools of thought about this term, something indecent. What might the wife have done that warranted such a drastic response from her husband as divorce? In the stricter school of thought, the something indecent was sexual unfaithfulness. But in the more lenient school of thought, the something indecent could encompass anything, including burning the dinner. Now, the Pharisees are hoping Jesus will come down on one side or the other and therefore antagonize half the population. Also in the background of this testing question is the recent beheading of John the Baptist, because he had questioned the legitimacy of Herod Antipas's divorce and remarriage. You can read about that in Matthew 14. So John the Baptist raised a question about a marriage of a powerful person, and he lost his head. So the Pharisees' question is a trap. They know this is a hot potato, and they're hoping it will get Jesus into trouble either with the crowds or with Herod or both. And therefore, they might get rid of Jesus without having to do anything. Now, when Jesus answers the question, he actually doesn't talk about Deuteronomy 24. Instead, he goes all the way back to Genesis, back to the Creator's blueprint for marriage. We see this in verses 4 to 6. I'm going to read these out. "Haven't you read," he replied, meaning haven't you read in your scriptures, in the Bible, "haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And in quoting those, he makes a number of very important points about marriage. Marriage, first of all, first point, marriage is God's idea. God created it, and it was part of God's original creation before sin. Secondly, marriage is between a male and a female, the two complementary genders that God originally created. Thirdly, marriage creates a new family unit as husband and wife give their fundamental allegiance to each other now and not to their parents. Fourth, in marriage, a husband and wife become so intimately connected with one another physically and emotionally that they can be described as one flesh. And fifthly, it's God who joins people together in marriage, so we are to do nothing that would separate or sunder what God has joined together. Marriage is meant to be permanent. And if you remember the marriage service, we repeat that line just at the moment when the minister says the couple are married. Let no one separate what God has joined together. So Jesus' answer to the Pharisees does not really answer the question of whether a husband can divorce his wife for any and every reason. Instead, he reminds them and us that God's original intention is that all marriages would be permanent, that no one would separate what God has joined together. Now, much of what Jesus says here, quoting from Genesis 1 and 2, is surprisingly controversial in our day, not because of what he's saying about divorce, but because of what he's saying about marriage. In fact, at our General Synod last May, the gathering of Anglican leaders of all around Australia, the bishops failed to support a statement that marriage is between a man and a woman. Who would have thought that was controversial? But it is. And I made a short speech to General Synod where I actually quoted Genesis 1 and 2, and I said the following. So I'm now going to indulge myself by quoting myself. Please forgive me. Quote, "The picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is of God's ideal relationship between men and women. It is a relationship of one man and one woman brought together by God. It is a loving, exclusive relationship that strengthens both the man and the woman, and it is a union that becomes the proper context for sexual intercourse and eventually the birth of children. The traditional view of marriage is deeply embedded in how God originally created the world, and God's view is that this is very good." Genesis 1:31, end of quote. So I spoke that out in front of all of General Synod, including all of the bishops, but we couldn't persuade them. Now, unlike our present community, the Pharisees would have had little problem accepting the Genesis view on marriage, but they still want to know what Jesus thinks of divorce. Is it lawful or is it unlawful? Jesus knows his Genesis, but does he know his Deuteronomy? I suspect that's what they're wondering. Why then, they say in verse 7, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, please note, they don't quote Deuteronomy 24 accurately. Moses does not command divorce. If you remember the wording of Deuteronomy 24, when I put it up a moment ago, Deuteronomy 24 starts with an if. If a man is going to send his wife away for some reason, then he must give her a certificate of divorce. And the purpose of the certificate is to protect the wife. It would protect her from a rash husband by forcing him to follow proper legal procedure. You see, he might have been drunk when he decided to get rid of her. So this process slows him down and forces him to think about what he's doing, forces him to reconsider his relationship. But then should he go through with the divorce, the certificate would protect the woman's future by showing that she is legally able to remarry and she's not still tied to her past husband. In answering their question, Jesus reminds them again of God's original intention for marriage. They want to talk about divorce because they are trying to trap him. Jesus wants to talk about marriage because he's trying to show them what relationships in the kingdom are to be like. So he replies in verse 8. "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." You see, Moses doesn't command divorce nor condone divorce. It is a concession to their hardness of heart, which in the original is sclerocardia. It's a great word. "It was not this way from the beginning," says Jesus, another reference to Genesis 1 and 2. Before the fall in Genesis 3, there was no hardness of heart, no sclerocardia, and therefore no need of divorce certificates. The divorce certificate in Deuteronomy 24 becomes a mechanism of trying to reduce the harm caused when hard-hearted men, sinful men, cast off their wives for any and every reason. The Mosaic law of Deuteronomy 24, therefore, is an attempt at damage control. Relationships are damaged by sclerocardia, by hardness of heart. Here's one mechanism to try and limit that damage, particularly to a wife who's been cast off. So the aim is to provide a level of protection for women who might otherwise be cast aside by their hard-hearted husbands. And Jesus says, it was not this way in the beginning, in God's original plan for how people would live together. Jesus finishes his answer in verse 9. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, although this verse has proven very difficult to understand, One commentator I looked up said there are 8 major ways of understanding this verse, and then proceeded to disagree with 7 of them. But although it's very difficult to understand, I think what Jesus is saying is this to the Pharisees. No, you can't divorce your wife for any and every reason. And if you do that, if you divorce your wife for some silly reason and then marry someone else, you have committed adultery. In other words, Jesus is trying to protect the first wife from being cast aside unfairly. The only reason a man might divorce his wife is if his wife has been sexually immoral. A man can't divorce his wife because she's burnt the food or because he's taken a liking to somebody else. Now, you might ask, why is sexual immorality the only reason for divorce mentioned by Jesus? Well, presumably because it ruptures the one flesh nature of marriage as described in Genesis 2. You see, if sexual unity was part of the original good plan, then sexual immorality violates that unity. Now, this would be an incredibly serious allegation to bring against a wife and very difficult to prove. It's such a high bar and the complete opposite of the lenient school of thought that would allow husbands to divorce their wives for any reason. It's completely opposite to that. And by saying this, Jesus is providing even greater protection for women than Moses did, which is exactly what you'd expect Jesus to do, isn't it? To protect the more vulnerable in a relationship. So let me summarise. Marriage is a good thing created by God, but it's been damaged by sin, what Jesus calls being hard-hearted. Moses tried to limit the damage to women by providing the divorced woman with a certificate. Jesus tried to limit the damage further by saying men cannot divorce their wives for any and every reason, but only if their wife has been sexually immoral. That's what I think Jesus is saying up to this point. Now, we move away from the Pharisees and we get a reaction from Jesus' disciples. They're listening to this and they hear the high standard Jesus sets for husbands in the kingdom of God, and probably aware of their own weaknesses as men, the disciples respond to Jesus in verse 10 with this. They say, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. It's understandable, isn't it? Let's just be boys. Let's go nowhere near the girls, okay? It's too hard. Now, even the disciples don't like the sound of what Jesus is saying. If marriage involves this level of faithfulness and permanence, then maybe it's better to stay single. Jesus' reply to the disciples can be read in two ways. He could go on to say that marriage is not for everyone, or he could be saying that celibacy is not for everyone. Either reading has support textually, exegetically, but I think considering what he goes on to say in verse 12, that he's actually talking about singleness and celibacy. If that is the case, here is what Jesus says to his disciples in verses 11 and 12. Not everyone can remain, so they say it'd be better to stay unmarried. He says it's not everyone can remain unmarried and live a celibate life, but some can. For example, those who are born eunuchs, that is, without functioning sexual organs, those who are made eunuchs, possibly castrated because they serve in the court looking after the royal women, and those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Now, it's this third group who accept a celibate lifestyle in order to be able to devote their whole lives to God's work, something which the Apostle Paul commends in 1 Corinthians 7. Celibacy is not for everyone, Jesus is saying, but it is for some people, for those who can accept it, he says in verse 12. And in our day, we've also become more aware of same-sex attracted Christians who've decided to stay single and celibate for the kingdom's sake. They are trying to live out this very verse. And if you want to read a helpful book on this, I recommend David Bennett's book, A War of Loves, where he talks about this from his own personal experience. You're very welcome to borrow my copy if you would like one. So both marriage and singleness are valid in the kingdom of God. Neither are better or worse. Each has their own struggles, and Jesus is calling us to live in a way that honours God, whether we are married or single. Now, we end this section with a brief comment about children. And the clear message is that children are valuable members of the kingdom. The disciples are annoyed that parents are bringing their kids to Jesus. They're getting in the road. They're either annoyed because they're disturbing all this important teaching that Jesus is giving, or they're annoyed because they're on the road to Jerusalem. We've got important business to do. Get these kids out of here. But the children are not a problem for Jesus. He welcomes them, shows them his love by laying hands on them and praying for them. And this is a good reminder to us that children are valuable and valued members in the kingdom of God and in church. It's also a sign that children are spiritually responsive and can be introduced to Jesus from an early age. It's a beautiful picture, if you can imagine it, somewhat like Ross here with the kids all around Jesus, Jesus welcoming them and blessing them. And it's great that it's a church like ours that children are welcome and genuinely seen as part of the church community. And there are so many different groups and activities where children are involved. Now, I'm going to finish by making a few pastoral observations, more so to do with the relationships earlier in the passage and not so much about children. The language of the law in Deuteronomy 24, if a man does such and such, and the debate in Matthew 19, the language of the debate, implies that only a husband can initiate divorce proceedings. Nothing is said about the woman taking the initiative. Now, obviously, we're dealing with cultures where it was nearly impossible for a woman to exist on her own. She needed the protection of either a father or a husband. It's not like today where a woman could leave a marriage and live an independent life. That culturally was just not possible. Now, for this reason, I believe the emphasis in both the Mosaic law of Deuteronomy 24 and Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 is to protect the wife. That's the emphasis, particularly to protect the wife from unreasonably harsh treatment by a hard-hearted husband. If I'm right, I think this opens the door for a Christian wife today to seek protection from the law if she's being mistreated. If you or anyone you know is being mistreated, whether the cause is violence, gambling, alcohol, drugs, abuse, or whatever, you're well within your rights to seek help. Now, you may not know, but over the recent years, the Anglican Church has put into practice this thing called the National Anglican Family Violence Project. The research was undertaken between 2019 and 2021. And one of the major findings that emerged from this research was, quote, that the prevalence of intimate partner violence among Anglicans was the same or higher than in the wider Australian community, end quote. And due to this quite disturbing discovery, both the Diocese of Melbourne and the General Synod of the Anglican Church have put a lot of resources into the prevention of violence against women. If you want to know more about that, please come and ask me, or you can look up that website. And actually, just this week, I received an email from, I think it was the Whitehorse City Council, inviting me to a free seminar on the prevention of violence, domestic violence. I can pass that on to you if you're interested as well. Now, if you're married, I want to just say a couple of things, and divorced and single. If you're married, I want to encourage you to keep working on your marriage, keep talking to each other and praying, forgiving one another and having fun. Remember, the passage before us was all about forgiveness. That's very important to keep that in our minds when we're thinking about relationships. And please see Bevan Graham Churchwood. Would you just raise your hands? Bevan Graham Churchwood there. Because they lead our marriage course and our marriage preparation course. And there's another one starting in July, I believe, Bev. Is that correct? Yeah. So if you're a married couple, that's a great course to do. If you're divorced, I want to say, first of all, you're welcome here at church. Sometimes you grow up in the Christian world thinking divorce is almost like the unforgivable sin. That was definitely the case in the 60s and 70s. But since we've had a no-fault divorce from the mid-70s, a lot more people have got divorced, although the rates are reducing at the moment. That's largely because fewer people are getting married. But divorce is not an unforgivable sin, and I pray that you will experience God's grace and mercy. Most likely you have experienced pain in your innermost being, and if you want to talk or pray and seek healing, then please ask. This is a safe place to do that. What if you're single? Well, we learn that singleness is an honourable state, as is marriage. And if you're happy being single, then ask God to use you for his kingdom purposes. But if you are not happy being single and would rather be married, then it's not wrong to pray for a marriage partner and to get help with others praying for you about that. Don't be shy about that. Now, I'm sure there is much more that needs to be said about all of these situations, and I apologise for just skating over them. Overall, what Jesus shows is that our relationships matter to God, and we will answer to him one day for how we have treated one another. Whether we are married, single or divorced, adults or children, there is a place in God's kingdom for all of us. That's where Ross's talk was so good, wasn't it? There is a place for all of us. He said it doesn't matter if you've brushed your hair or brushed your teeth. I want to say it doesn't matter what your relational status is. There is a place and space in God's kingdom for all of us. And part of the role of church is to support one another in whatever our relationship status is. For married folk to support divorced folk, for divorced folk to support married folk, singles to support adults, adults to support children, everyone to support one another. That's what it means to be a Christian community. And to extend grace to one another and forgiveness to one another where there are hurts, so that we role model to one another what it's like to be in God's kingdom. It's so important that we learn to do that and not look at people because they don't, you know, look at people askance because they don't fit our model of relationship. Whew. Feel free to come and talk to me if you'd like, or seek prayer from anyone that you trust here. And let me pray for us, and then I'll hand back to the music team. Heavenly Father, thank you that you call us to be your sons and daughters in your kingdom. That our primary identity is not whether we're married or single, divorced, not even whether we're adults or children, but, Lord, that our primary identity is that we're sons and daughters in your kingdom through grace and by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you that every one of us, every single one of us, is loved by you. Please help us to have grace and mercy to one another, particularly those who are closest to us in our families, those we're married to, those we are parents to, those we are siblings to, and help us as church community, to support one another, to give each other that emotional support, particularly when things are tough. Thank you for our Lord Jesus in his honesty and his commitment to speaking your word, and I pray that we would receive your word today and we would live as members of your kingdom in ways that honour you, in this world where so many people are confused about what relationships look like. Help us to do that, Lord, with grace and good humour, so that others might come to see the good plans you have for men and women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.